And good morning, everyone. If we haven't met, I'm Dan, and I'm going to be working through this passage with you together. And so let's pray and ask God to help us as we look at his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for bringing us together this morning. Yet, Father, we know that each of us comes with burdens and problems in our life. Some of us are full of joy and happiness and things are going well, and others are feeling tired and resentful and disillusioned. And Heavenly Father, you know the thoughts of our hearts. You know the desires that we have. Often they're good desires that have been inflated out of proportion and become things that we so need that we forget about the truth that sets us free. Help us, Heavenly Father, this morning to see Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. Help us, Heavenly Father, to continue to trust in the work of your Holy Spirit to form Christ within us. And help us to understand the battle that is going on, the flesh and the spirit warring against each other, and help us to rejoice in the fact that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. So be with us, we pray. Encourage us and strengthen us to continue to serve you. And we pray that your spirit will continue to build the fruit of the life of the spirit into our life. Amen. Well, I'm sure a number of you are familiar with the stories of the Bible. And I'm glad we've got them. There's a number of them that are worth reflecting on. You've heard of the guy called Noah. Noah in the Bible. The Bible talks about him as a preacher of righteousness. A man who by his faith condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness in keeping with the faith. And yet we also know from Genesis chapter 9 that this great man lets himself get drunk as a skunk and in his drunken state passes out stark naked in his tent. He is an awful shame and an embarrassment. And if you know your Bible, you've heard of Lot. The Bible talks of Lot, the nephew of Abraham, is a man who was righteous, who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless. He was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. And yet, if you know your Bible, you know from Genesis 19 that we read of the sordid scandal of this great man twice getting himself so blind drunk that in his intoxicated state, he impregnates his own two daughters, only to sober up with no memory of his monstrosity. And you've heard of the great King David. The Bible talks of David as God having found a man after his own heart. And yet, we read in the writings of Samuel of his shameful adultery with Bathsheba and his horrific murder of Uriah the Hittite. You can see the picture I'm painting, can't you? There is the sinner and the saint in the one individual. And you've heard of Wayne Bennett, the well-respected church-going football supercoach, the father of the year in 1998, a great man of integrity. Last year, a big write-up in the Courier Mail has the story of him walking out on his wife of 42 years for another woman. And some of you have heard of Dan Bigg. By God's grace alone, though I belong to Christ, my shameful story is not disclosed. It is not in the Bible like Noah's and Lot's and King David's. It is not in the Courier Mail. Well, not yet anyway, like Wayne Bennett's. But I can tell you that my sad story, my sin aside, is as bad or worse than any that I've just mentioned. I know my heart is desperately wicked and beyond cure. And the question I have for you this morning is, what about you? As you gather this morning, as you come to hear from God's word, how do you feel? Do you recognize that sinner-saint confliction that's going on? Because that's what a Christian experiences this side of the grave. It is this conflict. We are sinners, we are saints. And there is this battle that is going on in our lives, a battle to the death in the life of every believer. And today, as we open up Galatians, Paul explains this battle for us in very clear terms. There is a war going on, a war between the spirit and the flesh within us. Look at verses 16 and 17 of Galatians 5 that Anna just read for us. We read, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want." You can see the conflict, can't you? There are two opposing forces within us, wrestling over us. There is the Spirit, and there is the flesh. Now, as you think of that word, flesh, it's not talking about our physical bodies. It's not talking about our skin and muscle and bone. The word here is talking about our sinful heart. It is talking about the sin-desiring aspect of our whole being. Sin desires to rule over us, and the attractive repackaging of things draws our hearts towards that. They may be good things, they may be evil things, but our hearts are drawn towards them. Opposing this attraction to the things of creation is the Spirit. The Spirit of God within us, and the Spirit is our renewed Christian heart. We have been born again. We have been given grace. We have been given new life. And so we have this old and this new wrestling within us. And in Ephesians 4, Paul spells that out. The old self versus the new self. That's the battle. Our old sinful nature fighting against the renewed Christian identity that we have in Jesus. And the victory we see is in verse 16. It says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." That's a tremendous statement. That's a key verse. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walking by the Spirit, we want to work out what that means, do we not? Walk by the Spirit, and you will not be doing the things that you hate and loathe and get tripped up in all the time. Figure out what that looks like, walking in the Spirit, and we'll be well on the way to being the people we want to be at the heart level, people who honour God. That word desire there, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That word desire there, it's stronger than desire. Desire is not a particularly good word. We have desires that are normal. What it's really saying is over-desire. You will not over-desire. That's literally the translation. It's inordinate desires. You will not have inordinate desires. You will not have obsessions, in other words. Walk in the Spirit and you will not have these inordinate desires. See, the main problem that we have as humans, it's not so much that we want to do bad things, so that's sometimes the case. It's not so much that we're drawn to evil, though that is sometimes the case. The bigger problem that we actually have is that we over-desire good things. We have inordinate desires for good things. Creation is good. God made it all, and he said it's good, very good. But because of the twisting and distortion of sin, what is very good can become obsessions and over-desires for us. And these obsessions over created things, they stir deep cravings within us. We must have this. We must have that, or we must have the other thing. And it can be, if we don't have them, we feel that we don't have value or worth or significance. Created things become over-desired, over-needed, and lead us into very dark places. And it can be people or possessions or power. Three P's. We must have friends or family or spouse. We must have that job promotion or that OP score. They're all good things. But if we put weight on those good things to provide for us what only God can provide, which is security, value, worth, and so forth, we end up worshipping and serving creation rather than creator. We make a false god out of created stuff. That's why the Bible calls greed idolatry. Jesus says you cannot serve God and money. John says do not love the world. We're to appreciate the world by all means. It is good. But don't give your heart to the stuff of this life. That is an over-desire. So money, biblically speaking, the ideal is to have enough to pay your bills and a little over to help others. Or food. Food's a good thing. But it's all things in moderation, remembering we don't live by bread alone. Don't need. Or relationships. Relationships are wonderful. But as Christians, relationships is about making disciples or spurring each other on into love and good deeds. It's not where we find our identity. It's how we go about building each other up. So don't look for your identity in creation, because all such searching will just lead you up the garden path and drop you in the well. Paul shows us what the end game looks like if we go that way. If we have over desires, if we give in to the passions of the flesh, the end result is verses 19 to 21. The acts of the flesh are obvious, and then he lists 16 things: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, and drunkenness, and orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I'm sure that you have heard of the term hindsight, and I'm sure you've all, in some ways, learnt from hindsight. Hindsight is that wisdom, that insight that you gain after a bad experience, and you learn from it. I remember years ago, I hired a removalist truck to move some furniture from A to B. And I had a tin of something, spaghetti or fruit, I can't remember. It was a tin of something, and I put it in the cabin of the truck, and I drove off again without thinking about that tin. The tin rolled under the clutch pedal, and we came to a T-junction. I went to put the foot on the clutch to stop the truck, and the tin had jammed in underneath it. I couldn't stop the truck. We rolled out onto the T-junction, and in a cold panic, I just jammed the brakes on at the last minute and stalled the truck. Thankfully, nothing happened. I got out of that. Hindsight gave me the wisdom. Do not put something in the capacity that's got the capacity to roll under your control pedals. Hindsight helps us to see, after the event, the disaster that can happen. Now, what we have here, though, is this wonderful thing, God's Word, which provides us with hindsight ahead of disaster. And in this list of 16 nasty fleshly obsessions, what we're reading is the end goal or the end result of succumbing. So you don't have to succumb to these things. You can have the wisdom from God's Word as to where those things will go. So if you struggle in any of these areas, read the end goal. Look at what you will end up being. And you've got this list: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. That's the first three in the list. If you think about those things, they have a sexual orientation, don't they? That it is God's good gift of love that has been twisted by sin, that has been distorted into what is perverse and evil and destructive. Place of love: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. The next two, idolatry and witchcraft, that's distorted worship. We are to worship the Lord. We are to worship God. But in the place of humble faith in God to move mountains and to do the miraculous, we invent black magic and the invention of demonic deities. So it's twisted worship that's going on there. And the next nine in the list, they reveal the mess of the gift of relationships and fellowship that is twisted into toxic hostility as a result of sin. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. As you read that list, am I describing your workplace? I hope not, but I'm sure that there are aspects within your workplace that you can see those kind of things happening. Sometimes there are toxic environments where people behave like that. There is this hostility in the workplace. You may even be seeing signs of that in your home. This is relationships, a good gift from God, twisted and gone wrong. Think of Cain. He kills his little brother out of a fit of jealous rage. Backstabbing happens, doesn't it? A result of selfish ambition. Ask Julius Caesar or Kevin Rudd if you don't agree. It happens. And it ends with that list, doesn't it? Drunkenness, orgies, and the like. substance abuse. See, a little wine gladdens the heart. It's a good thing. It's a gift from God. It's to be enjoyed in moderation. And marijuana, we're learning more and more that it has medicinal value. It has a positive aspect to it. It's part of God's good creation. But misused, it is destroying people. It causes the loss of control. It's letting go of reason. It is delusional incoherence. And you've just got to watch Highway Patrol or Border Security to work out where some people go with substance abuse and alcoholism. And Paul is warning us. I warn you, he says, as I warned you before, those who live like that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Christians have been set free. We've learnt that over our weeks going through Galatians. Christians, we have been set free. But we are not free to live as we please. We are not free to indulge in the flesh. We are not free to obsess over the stuff of this world. Christianized pagans addicted to living and behaving like the world, they're not Christians. They're just cheap, fake imitations. They're not the real deal. They're misnamed. They've pirated the name Rolex, and they're cheap fake. But notice Paul's solution to us overcoming sin. I want us to get to this, because this is really significant. To overcome sin, he does not say, let's impose the law. Do you notice that? We have all of these, the passions of the flesh. Paul doesn't say, here's what you need to do, and hit us with the law. Instead, he says, I urge you to walk by the Spirit. Look again at verse 16 with me. Now I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And look at verse 18. It's actually a parallel verse with verse 16. It says the same thing in different words. And what does it say, verse 18? But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. So can you see what's going on there? Gratifying our sinful nature is synonymous with being under law. The two go hand in hand. And in elsewhere in God's word, that's exactly what we're taught. Paul talks about the fact that the law taught about coveting, which installed within him a desire to covet all sorts of things. The law actually sparks and ignites the sinful passions that are there. It's like, don't try this at home, but it's great fun if you do. WD-40 on a cigarette lighter. You spray WD-40 onto a cigarette lighter, a little flame, becomes a massive bonfire. It's great fun. Don't do it, though. You could blow yourself up. That's what the law does with our sinful nature. It ignites a bonfire of evil. That is why Jesus condemns the proselyzing efforts of the Judaistic legalist Pharisees. What does he say in Matthew 23:15? He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. Why, you travel over land and sea to win a single convert. When you succeed, you make him twice as much a child of hell than you are. The cigarette light, under legalists pushing and proselyzing law-keeping, ends up a bonfire. The law doesn't stop lawlessness. It simply stokes it into something much worse, seven times more a child of hell. Or Colossians 2:23, even clearer on this issue. Paul talking about people who subject themselves to rules and regulations. What does he say? Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the Lord, but they lack any value in restraining sexual indulgence. Law doesn't work. We need something stronger. We need something better. And thanks be to God, we have it. God gave us his Spirit. The Spirit of God takes up residence within us. He gives us new hearts, and he gives us new passions and new desires. He replaces our old desires with something bigger and better. The little pearls in our life are superseded by the pearl of great price. Something of much greater value is suddenly on the cards. Something that attracts us so much more than the trash of this life suddenly is there for us to hang on to and want and long for and yearn and desire. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit, He conquers sin. He is relentless and unstoppable. He is forming Christ within us. Our sinful natures that desire all sorts of wrong things. And the desire of the Spirit is singular. The Spirit desires one thing, and we're told what that one thing is in John 16:14. Jesus, speaking on the Holy Spirit, says, "The Holy Spirit will glorify me." The singular desire of the Holy Spirit, the passion of the Holy Spirit, is to magnify the beauty and value and worth and greatness of Jesus Christ to us. He does that. "Why are you here today?" asked David in his opening comments. You're here because the Spirit of God is driving you to see the beauty and wonder of Christ. And as we gather, we see others who are being formed into Christ-likeness week after week after week. Weak and pathetic and feeble, sinful people like you and I, we see something different in each other. It is the work of the Spirit forming Christ in us. And that is a beautiful thing. So we come broken and hurting and resentful and full of our own self-pity and so forth and so forth. And week after week, we are reminded of this relentless power of God's Spirit forming Christ in us. The Spirit shows us Christ, and He's forming us into His image and likeness. Jesus is the perfect human. When it's all said and done, the one thing we want to be is Jesus Christ. We want to yearn to be like Him. And it's the Spirit's slow and gradual work that is going on here. This is the battle. God's Spirit making Jesus progressively more beautiful and desirable day by day by day. The legion of evil desires are painfully pruned from our life one by one by one. And Jesus becomes more and more our pearl of great price. We're reading through Isaiah at the moment at home in our family devotions. So we try and read through the Bible bit by bit. We're going through Isaiah at the moment. And in Isaiah chapter 30, there's just a chapter of awful condemnation against God's people. They've rejected God and they're going to be smashed. But into Isaiah 30 is this, and Isaiah's like this. It preaches condemnation and then there's these brilliant pearls of hope. And it seems like, you know, that's why people write about Isaiah like there's two Isaiahs, Isaiah A and Isaiah B, because it feels like there's two writers. So in Isaiah 30, you've got this chapter of condemnation, and into this chapter we read these brilliant words. And it's talking about a promised future hope. He says, "Whenever you turn to the right or turn to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.'" And it's a picture of a parent guiding children through a maze, if you like. We're at Callanvale Community Park for Laura's 12th birthday a few weeks back. And we get there, and two buses turn up, and out of the buses pile out a whole bunch of preschool kids and a couple of teachers. The kids are going off like parrots, or just lorikeets, making it squawking and chirping, and the teachers are behind the children and guiding down the path and into the park to play. And the kids are, you know, all, you know, rushing for the park with the leaders, the teachers behind them, guiding them. Little Johnny wants to run off onto the road. "No, no, no, we don't go that way. This is the path, walk in it." And that's the image we have in Isaiah. The Holy Spirit is doing that for us. The place of abundance and peace and laughter and happiness and joy, the Holy Spirit keeps on reminding us that the path is Jesus Christ. Walk in it. We get distracted from the straight and narrow path that leads to eternal life. We get distracted by all sorts of things in the world, and we keep hearing the voice of the Spirit saying, "This is the path, walk in it." It overpowers our wrong passions with this powerful passion to know Christ and the happiness and joy and fulfillment and worth and value that we get in Him. His perfection alone, that's where our identity is. That's where our value and worth lies. It's in seeing Jesus. And the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus in our lives and makes Him beautiful. So back to our passage. That's the acts of the flesh, and they're contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. And you know the nine fruits of the Spirit that are listed there. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Fruit. That is such a good metaphor for what we're talking about here. I did seasonal fruit picking as a teenager for 3 years running out at Stanthorpe. I picked apples. Oh, where's that? I don't know where that's going. I picked apples for a number of 3 years in a row. My brother works on an orange orchard. That single word fruit tells us many things about the work of the Spirit in our life. Firstly, fruit is inevitable. There will be growth. There's a story of a man who, when he died, he was buried under a marble slab. And somehow an acorn got into his grave, and over time, gradually and unnoticed, the acorn grew. And eventually it split open the marble. Such power in growth. It is inevitable. Marble versus a little seed. If you didn't know anything about how things grow, you'd bet on the marble every time, wouldn't you? But the money should have been on the seed. The fruit of the Spirit is inevitable in every Christian, and that's really encouraging, isn't it? It's really encouraging to know, especially when you think of how hard and marble-like our hearts are. But it's also challenging, isn't it? Because if you've been a Christian for a few years, you need to be asking yourself, is there fruit growing in my life? We're saved by faith, not by growing fruit. But we're not saved by fruitless faith. So how is Christ-like love for his body, the church? How is Christ-like love for your neighbour being demonstrated in the way you live Monday to Friday, week after week? How is there any evidence of this fruit in the way you spend your time and your money? Is there less selfishness and more Christ-like concern for others going on? Who have you had over for a meal? Who have you encouraged to know about Christ or spurred on to love and good deeds lately? Have you used your life to further the kingdom cause? If the answer is, I don't know, maybe there's a bit of fruitlessness in your life and you need to consider that. If you claim to live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. Don't just buy the WWJD armband, what would Jesus do? That's not good enough. Start applying that concept in your life. So firstly, fruit is inevitable. Secondly, fruit is gradual. It is gradual. It grows slowly. In fact, if you sit in front of a fruit tree, you'll never see the apples grow. You can't see it. It's too slow. Fruit is gradual, but it's there. And maybe you've experienced that. You've been a Christian for a few years and then in a stressful situation where once you would have exploded and lost the plot, you surprise yourself and say, wow, a couple of years ago I wouldn't have been so self-controlled. And you actually are surprised at how you have made growth. Sometimes it's quite rapid. I knew a guy who had a lot of trouble just using swearing all the time. The moment he became a Christian, that just fell away instantly. The swearing was gone. Sometimes it's quite rapid, but a lot of times it is gradual. But over time you'll see that, wow, there is a difference going on in my life. And it's not because I've become so much more in control, it's because the Spirit is working through me. Thirdly, fruit is symmetrical. Notice what Paul says. He says fruit, it is singular. It is not the fruits of the Spirit. Two giveaway signs of a biblically illiterate Christian is that they always talk about the fruits of the Spirit and they call the last book in the Bible Revelations. Biblical illiteracy. Okay, you can hide it by just remembering it is fruit and revelation. They're singular. Don't forget that. The fruit of the Spirit grows up together. You don't get one part without the rest. Now, by temperament, some of us are naturally grumpy and gruff people. Just ask Dennis. But under the fruit... Sorry, Dennis, that's not true. You're a lovely person. He's deaf anyway, can't hear a thing. Some people are naturally gruff and grumpy, aren't they? But under the influence of Spirit, they will display increasing gentleness. And some people are naturally gentle people, but under the influence of the Spirit, they will display increasing boldness and courage, which is faithfulness. So we're not talking about natural temperaments. They are there. The fruit of the Spirit goes way beyond that. You can do that with all of those fruit. And finally, if you see, you can see how the fruit of the Spirit in our lives corrects the passions of our sinful nature. I think Paul has done something very intentional here in pitting these two, contrasting the acts of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. I'm just going to look at the first and the last in each list now, so that you can see the contrast that's going on. Look at the first of the fruits. I think I've lost my PowerPoint. But anyway, look at it. It's there. The first of the fruit of the Spirit is love. And the first of the acts of the flesh is sexual immorality. Can you see the contrast? The Spirit purifies the sin-perverted version. The Spirit pulls us back from dehumanizing sexual immorality onto the way of authentic humanity, which is love. Love for God and love for others. And notice the last fruit. The last fruit is self-control. What are the last acts of the sinful nature? They are drunkenness and orgies, a lack of self-control. Under the influence of the Spirit, rather than reckless substance abuse resulting in loss of reason and control, the Spirit displays the Christ-like fruit of self-control in our lives. He causes us to display that fruit. See, God is a God of order, not a God of confusion. And we are remade in His image, which means that we become more coherent, not more crazy. And that's where extreme Pentecostals get it so wrong. There is a battle going on in our lives. The Spirit against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit, to live by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, is to keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep remembering His great sacrifice for you. Keep remembering His deep and tremendous love in dying for you while you were His enemy. Keep remembering His powerful resurrection, His victory over death. This is the work of the Spirit. This work of reminding us of who Jesus is and staying on track. And as He reminds us of Jesus, we produce fruit. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. God in Spirit empowers us to imitate Christ. And as His fruit is formed in us, we can genuinely agree with what Paul says in Philippians 3:7-11. The fruit of the Spirit in Paul's life produced this, and I'll read it. Whatever were gains for me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. That's the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in the heart and life of Paul the Apostle. Can you resonate with that? Can you agree with that? It's what every genuine Christian is, a sinner saint, one who longs to be redeemed from the fallen, fleshly, sinful desires and remade in the perfection of Jesus.